Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do again thank you for your grace. We do again thank you for the amazing wisdom that you have given to us in your book. Father, it is wisdom for us not only to understand that we are saved by grace, but it is wisdom to understand how to live life itself. And Father, as we again look into your book, I pray for your Holy Spirit's presence. We can't make hide or tails of what is going on in that book without your Holy Spirit's presence. And so I pray you would guide us, speak to us, speak in your word, give us the ability to make it of permanent value. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at Christian liberty. And it's Christian liberty as outlined in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And this is part 3 of our summer series. And I just want to recap parts 1 and 2 first, just to bring us all up to speed. In part 1, we looked at God's command of us to love one another and how God wants us to approach community in how we do that. And we said the only way to do that successfully is to realize the absolute sovereignty of God, to realize that He is the source, the subtext, and the solution to all of our interactions with one another. And so if we believe that God is the source, we believe that He's the divine initiator of every single relationship that we have. If we believe that God is the subtext, we believe that in every relationship we have, He is there working underneath what is obvious, doing all things for His glory. And if we believe God is the solution, we believe that His grace and His wisdom is sufficient to navigate each and every relationship that we have for His glory. In part 2, I spoke about that PBS special a few years ago that was about three families who moved to Montana to recreate the Homestead Act of 1863. I pointed out that there were 6,000 families who applied for this privilege. 6,000 that wanted to get away to Montana. And the reason why they applied was because so many thought that it held out a hope of significance to people who found very little of that significance in 21st century living. My point in that message was that you don't have to move to Montana to find significance, because God has placed each of us right here, right into our own frontier. And that frontier is people. We don't have to search for exotic locations and old-time scenarios to find a venue to find significance in. We just have to interact with people. All kinds of people. Messy people, pushy people, lost people, nice people, obnoxious people. People we oftentimes just don't want to deal with. And yes, Christian people. You see, God has a Montana frontier for each and every one of us. He has that in community in general and in the church community in particular. And Christian liberty is all about how we handle community. And you know, God has not left us to guess. His word is full of guidance on how He wants us to interact with one another, because though we may not realize it, the stakes here are really very high. In John 12:34, this is what Jesus says. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are commanded. We are commanded to love. This is not an option. And some people in some situations may make that command seem like an impossibility, and it is an impossibility to love the way God would have us love without some kind of supernatural power. And that's the challenge that God gives us. And we don't have to move to Montana to do it. We have the opportunity right now, right here, and it's right under our noses to love Christ as Christ would have us love, and the church is the ideal place in which that love is grown. We looked at how God wants us to approach community, and we said the only way to do it successfully is to really understand the absolute sovereignty of God. And that starts with His sovereignty over us. And I pointed out that every one of us has this little voice inside us that tells us that we're not respected enough, admired enough, loved enough, appreciated enough, or cared for enough. And that voice in our hearts tells us that people are taking advantage of us, tells us how we need to protect ourselves. It masquerades as a presence that cares deeply for us when in reality, it just wants to rule us. And the more we listen to that voice, the more that we heed its barking and its whining about how important we are, the less willing we are to hear the still small voice of God's Holy Spirit telling us, it's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Jesus Christ. And it will always be about the Lord Jesus Christ. I pointed out that He's not only our Lord, He is also our model. First Peter tells us when they hurled insults at Jesus, He did not retaliate. And when He suffered, He made no threats. And the reason why is found in 2 Peter 2:23. It just says simply, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus abandoned Himself to a sovereign God. And we know that He left heaven, that He took on flesh, and that He lived out the perfect life, then went to the cross to pay for our sins so that by faith in Him we could have eternal life. And we know that He did that, abandoning Himself to the Father's ultimate rule in His life. That's precisely what God wants from us. It is abandoning your control to your Heavenly Father. You see, we evangelicals tend to see faith in propositional terms. We have this gigantic understanding of this is what the faith is. It's a whole set of facts about God and about the Father and about history and about the Jewish people. That's what faith is all about. We tend to make faith a head thing. And we assume that the more we know, automatically the more we grow. And so we seek to grow by accumulating more and more information. That's not how faith grows. Faith grows like muscles grow. It grows by being exercised. Our faith is always affirmed in practice. And you know, that's true for any kind of faith, not just faith in Christ, whether it's faith in a stepladder or a car or a pet or a person. The more you experience it, the more you are able to grow in it. And the same is true for our faith in God. And you see, the primary venue for developing that faith is our personal relationships, and oftentimes it is our difficult personal relationships. Now, it was Jesus who said, hey, look, anybody can love lovable people. There's nothing to that. I mean, tax collectors love each other. What's the big deal about that? It is loving people that scare us or repulse us or anger us that God is vitally interested in. Those are the relationships that He wants to inhabit. But it is those relationships that He is often excluded from. And the sad thing is those relationships are often the place where God wants to demonstrate His power. It's where He wants to affirm our faith in Him. And we cut off that process when we insist on being in control. When we insist that the only voice that can help us is that little voice inside us that wants to rule us. You know, we tell our kids that God is bigger than the boogeyman, but we just can't believe ourselves that He's bigger than our boss, or our neighbor, or our coworker, or even our spouse. Yet that kind of trust is exactly what God is looking for from us. Now, I could hear someone saying, you know, I tried it, been there, done that. I tried it, and here's what happened. I was taken advantage of. I was abused. I wasn't respected. Well, here's the point. Here's where our understanding of the sovereignty of God either sets us free or it keeps us bound. You are bound if you think it is you who ultimately controls your life. You know, folks think, well, you know, if I refuse to abandon myself to God, then somehow I'll be able to cling to and manage and control my life. The reality is, you and I have never had control of our lives in the first place, because God does. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That purpose seldom asks us for our opinion. It seldom asks us for permission. And the reason why God doesn't ask our permission is because we are in no position to grant it. Our scope and our vision is so limited, we can't possibly see our life as our sovereign Lord can. And so if he needed our position, he would seldom get it. Hence, he doesn't ask. The fact is, God does love us. And he does have a plan for our lives. But it is in his perfect economy and not ours. You know, God's perfect plan for Johnny Erickson involved a broken neck, quadriplegia, and a lifetime spent in a wheelchair. Now looking back at age 57, she says that she sees her life as completely blessed by God. You and I both know that at age 16, when that accident happened, she saw her life as cursed. And by her own admission, many were the plans in her heart, but you know it was the Lord's plan that prevailed. And I'm certain that none of her plans would have included or allowed for the kind of suffering that she's endured. Yet she says now, many, many years later, that God's plan for her was perfect. Her pain forced her to minutely examine her life, and when she did, she found God was now at the center of it, and that his grace truly was sufficient, even for a life of paralysis. Listen to what she said. She wisely made this statement. She said, "To know God is to be free of the incessant need to understand exactly what he is doing before you place your confidence in him." That statement really nails it. That is the key to Christian liberty. I don't have to protect myself. I don't have to assert myself or listen to that little voice when I don't understand what God is doing. And that happens frequently to all of us. What I need to do is place my confidence exclusively in him. And I do that when I understand that he is at the center of every single event in my life. Not some, not most, but all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that that also includes every one of the relationships that you are in, every one of the relationships that you have? And not the least is those difficult relationships that we have, and those relationships in the body of Christ. God has gathered up groups of people who might have absolutely nothing in common whatsoever besides Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's the purpose of the church. God puts us in the salt shaker, and then he shakes us out into the world and basically says, okay, with the rest of the world looking at you, with the spirit world intently gazing at you, show them how you love one another. Now, the church is the petri dish where the love of Christ is nurtured and grown and put on display for God's glory. Just consider the blessing that I often end the message with. Oftentimes I end the message with Ephesians 3:20, which I'm sure should sound very familiar to now. I've done it dozens and dozens of times. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, as I read that, it's very easy for a couple of lines to just kind of zing right past your ears. But do you see where Paul points to where God's glory is to be expressed? To him be glory in the church. In the bride of Christ that Christ laid down his life for. This is where the action is supposed to be. You see, from the moment we are born again until we breathe our last, we are supposed to be growing in our capacity to glorify God. And part of that growth process involves conflict. And a large part of that conflict springs out of community. And the church is supposed to be that community. Consider that the very office of deacon arose out of conflict in the church. And it was a conflict that sprang out of discrimination towards one group of people. In Acts 6:1, it says this. It says, "In those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." You know, the very concept of deacons itself came not from some grand revelation or from some great church conference. It came from a nasty church fight. You know, what we think of as minor, God thinks of as huge. And conflicts and struggles that we think of as minor could be anything but that. See, there's a reason why God devotes whole chapters of Scripture to working out Christian liberty. And it's because it is an area that all of us are going to be tested in. It is our Montana. Now, very few of us, like Johnny Erickson, will be given a wheelchair. But every one of us is going to be given conflicts to work out for the glory of God. And how we deal with them depends on if, when, and where we see God in the midst of them. And so our passage this morning is a passage about conflict in the church. It's taken from Romans 14, 1 through 8. Let me just read it to you. It says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Paul's writing to the church at Rome. This is a church that is still in its infancy, and he's speaking about 3 different areas that affect relationships within the church. One area is weak faith, another is disputable matters, and the third is this area of judgmentalism. So let's just look at these one at a time. Let's take the first one, which is weak faith. Romans 14:1, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." We need to figure out what it means here when it says weak faith. What is weak faith? And how is it that the one who is denying himself, the one who denies himself meat, is considered to be the weak one? Well, first you have to consider the context. Historically, first of all, the context is the Jews of that day, as we know, had dietary laws, they had kosher laws, they had social mores. They certainly didn't associate with Gentiles, and they wouldn't associate with other Jews who would not hold to their strict religious standards. Well, we learn in Acts 10 that God does something to turn all of that upside down. Peter is a highly observant Jew, and he receives a direct vision from God that turns the Jewish mores literally upside down. It's in Acts 10:9. It says this, "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." Okay, so here's what happens. Peter is now told by God that all foods are now clean, and now he has to go to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. Now, dietary laws and separation from Gentiles were two of the identifying principles of the contemporary Judaism of that time and place. And in one stroke of the pen, God scratches them off the list. Now the Jews were to call all foods clean, and they were now to associate with Gentiles. You know, figuratively speaking, in one day, such behavior was an offense liable to get you cut off from your people. On the very next day, it's not only allowed, it's commanded. So the young church faces a bewildering new understanding of just what it means to love your neighbor. Now the idea of neighbor itself is vastly expanded. And the food habits and the cultural separation that kept Jew and Gentile perennially apart had all come to an end. Now, do you think that those folks just simply shrugged their shoulders and said, okay, let's just get along? Not on your life. There were an enormous amount of problems that needed to be sorted out. I mean, not only were Jews and Gentiles expected to fellowship together, but they were also expected to share common meals. Again, the idea of that is just, it's mind-boggling. I cannot imagine what it would be like for Jew and Gentile to sit down to a ham dinner. You know, when for thousands of years, the idea of eating anything like that was considered to be a grotesque insult to God. I mean, you think we have a hard time overcoming our differences? Consider what our forefathers went through. And you know, the eating of meat itself was not the only problem. There was this huge problem of where this meat came from. It was a very sore sticking point. You know, much of the meat was sold in the marketplace, and that was meat that had been offered to various pagan gods at various pagan ceremonies. After the religious service was over, the meat was taken down to the marketplace and just sold on the open market. Now, some people would look at that meat and view it with absolute disgust. I mean, just imagine the ceremony that it was part of. Others wouldn't give it a second thought because they knew there was only one God, and all the others were frauds and phonies, and so they had no problem with it at all. Now, I can just picture these fellowship meals where half of the people are reeling. They're just staring at their fellow believers, and each one can't believe what the other one is doing. This is the part that Paul is getting at in the scripture in Romans 14:3. He says, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Yeah, some folks are scandalized. Others couldn't care less. And others just simply gave up and became vegetarians. And God refers to their faith as weak when he says in verse 1, except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Now understand, God is not making a qualitative judgment about weak faith here. Well, what he's doing is he's making a distinction between two different groups of people. Those with weak faith could not imagine eating that meat, and those with strong faith found it perfectly acceptable. We see that distinction and we think of it qualitatively, good or bad, strong or weak. Let me give you a distinction about strong and weak faith that might make this a little more clear. Let me give you a 21st century application of this. Let's say dad is a widower, and he's leaving for the weekend, and he tells his two adult sons that'll be gone, and as he's leaving, he throws them the keys to his new sports car, and he says, while I'm gone, check it out. And he comes back 3 days later to find out that the stronger brother has taken it out on the highway, he's opened it up, he's banged through the gears, he's checked it all out, found out that the handling is superb, and he's brought it back. And then he finds out that the weaker brother he got in the car and he drove it around the block and then he took it to the car wash to wash it. Didn't want it to get dirty. See, the father finds something good in both of those attitudes. The stronger brother understands he's got the freedom to open it up. The weaker brother respects his dad so much that he doesn't want to risk wrecking the car. Dad accepts them both. God says we are to accept them both. When it comes to faith, he expects us to accept them both as well. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. See, the problem here isn't with God, it's with us. You see, stronger brothers have a tendency to look down on weaker brothers' rules. And weaker brothers have a tendency to condemn stronger brothers' freedoms. Just think of how we stronger brothers use the term legalistic. I mean, for us, it's almost always a pejorative. And it applies to anyone who has a stricter or tighter view of anything than we have. More often than not, we look down on those who are on that side. I'm reminded of an incident that took place many, many years ago at my brother-in-law's first church picnic. My brother-in-law is now an elder at an EV-free church in Vermont, but 25 years ago he was a medical student in Chicago, and he was a brand new believer, joined a Bible church, and he was going to this Bible church picnic for the very first time. So he was invited to the church picnic, and as most people do when they're invited to these events, he decided that he should bring something along to share. In this case, it was 2 6-packs of beer. Now you can just imagine how that unfolded. See, some of the folks that were there mistook his gift for radioactive plutonium. And the way it worked out, the stronger folks were gracious, the weaker folks were very quick to condemn. And you know what God says? God says, who are you to judge someone else's servants? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. What God is saying is, you're not anyone's master because I am. This believer doesn't answer to you, he answers to me. You see, you and I are in no position to really know the state of another person's heart, but God is, and he alone has the right to judge. Now, does that mean no one is ever to make any type of judgment about any other believer? You know, it's apropos today because I think the most misquoted text in the entire New Testament is Jesus' words about judgment in Matthew 7:1, which says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, does that mean that no one is ever to make a judgment about everyone or anyone ever, including believers? And the answer is no. Jesus is not saying that we are never to make moral assessments about another person. What he is saying is that we human beings, with our limited understanding of each another's hearts, we are never in a position to cast the final judgment on anyone. That alone belongs to God. Jesus fully expects us to be discerning, especially when it comes to matters of character. And never mind that it was only 5 verses later, in Matthew 7:6, that Jesus said, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How is anyone supposed to know who is a dog and who is a pig in the moral sense unless you make some kind of moral judgments? Judge not that you be not judged has become a 21st century mantra because it sums up the essence of modern morality. Alan Bloom was a Jewish philosopher who wrote a brilliant book entitled The Closing of the American Mind. And in his book he says, when it comes to values that we genuinely believe in, our culture has but one. In fact, he doesn't even talk about our values. He talks about our value, singular. Because he says we only have one value now, and it's a value that transcends every other values, and that value is tolerance. That's it. That's all we've got left. Now the question is that what God intends for his church as well? And the answer is no. But we don't do the judging. We don't do the judging. God does the judging, and he does so in Scripture. Our job is to apply God's judgment correctly, and that leads to our second problem. That's the problem of disputable matters. Romans 14:1, except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Now, it seems simple enough. You know, what God has forbidden is forbidden. What God allows, we are free to do. What God has not forbidden, we are free to exercise our conscience on. The problem here is one of definition. What is a matter of command? What has God laid out as absolutely and unequivocally yes or no? And what is a matter of freedom? Gary Friesen has written a very helpful book about that, entitled Decision Making and the Will of God. And in it, he goes into a great deal of detail about this particular problem and how it affects the church. And this is what he says. He says, the 20th century American church has managed to divide itself over a whole range of issues. This list below contains issues that I have personally encountered. In every case, there are sincere believers who consider the activity in question prohibited by God, while equally sincere brothers maintain that participation is permitted within the Christian's freedom. This is Gary Friesen's list of those things that people differ over. Attending movies, watching television, working for pay on Sunday, mowing the lawn on Sunday, fishing on Sunday, drinking wine in moderation, cooking with wine, attending the theater for live drama, participating in sports, participating in contact sports, eating food in the church building, wearing makeup for women, wearing beards for men, wearing hair over the ears for men, wearing hair cut above the shoulders for women, wearing two-piece swimsuits for women, mixed swimming, playing pool, playing cards, gambling for recreation, buying insurance, smoking, dancing, wearing pantsuits to church for women, using a Bible translation other than King James, raising tobacco, playing guitars in the church, listening to rock music, kissing for unmarried couples, wearing skirts above the knee, playing the saxophone in church, taking sedatives, speaking in tongues, going to a psychiatrist. That's his list. He says people who read this list tend to react with laughter and incredulity. On the one hand, they chuckle at the items that are, quote, obviously in the area of freedom. On the other hand, they can't believe that anyone could feel free to, before God, to do the things that are obviously forbidden by principles of Scripture. And yet, if we asked 10 different believers of various ages and backgrounds from different parts of the country to separate those activities into categories of permissible and not permissible, we would likely end up with 10 different sets of lists. Now, this book is almost 30 years old. I would have to add the following political entries just to bring it up to date. Voting for a Democrat. Voting for a Republican. Voting pro-choice. Voting pro-life. Being a capitalist. Being a socialist. Being pro-Obama. Being anti-Obama. Being pro-Ron Paul. Being anti-Ron Paul. The list just goes on and on and on. I think you get the point. The author contends that this confusion stems from a failure to distinguish between a command that God makes and the application of that command. Now, for instance, we are commanded to be holy. We are commanded to be set apart. Now, some folks in Paul's day said you couldn't possibly be holy or set apart if you ate this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. I mean, for them, it was a complete no-brainer. They pictured this vile pagan worship service and how awful it was to worship these pagan gods, and they would consider how God would view that defiance. And what else could you conclude but that God would command us to avoid it? Well, if you concluded that, you'd be wrong. Listen to what God says in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. There's an awful lot in there. First, we have to understand, Paul acknowledges that weaker brothers can be defiled by eating this meat. But he also says that stronger brothers can eat it with no problem at all. And folks find that shocking. But you know, God chose meat eating precisely because it is shocking. It better illustrates the principle. You don't have the right to make your particular application of a command into a command for someone else. Let me give you a practical example more related to our frame of reference. Every fall there seems to be a big controversy about the idea of what do we do about Halloween. Every year different folks get either offended or embittered on both sides of the question, should we participate in Halloween? It's the exact same principle. It's the exact same principle, again, when an individual application of a command can become a command itself. You may see it one way, your brother or sister may see it the exact opposite way. And here's the amazing part. You may both be right. God states the principle very clearly in Romans 14:5. He says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You know what that means? What that means is indisputable matters. We're talking about things that the Bible is not explicit on. And these disputable matters, your own conscience will determine what is sinful for you. And what is sin for you may not be sin for your brother and sister, even though it's the exact same activity. If God is convicting you not to participate in Halloween activities, and you do so anyway, you have sinned against your conscience. Regardless of how God has convicted anyone else, it's a sin just like any other sin. And if your examined conscience is fully convinced that you are allowed to participate, then you are free to participate. You know, I first learned about sinning against my conscience when I was 14 years old. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and at that time, no Catholic was allowed to eat meat on Friday. Some of you remember those old, old rules. And I went to Catholic school, and I had no one but Catholic friends, so I was never, ever tempted to violate that rule. Until one night I was invited to a neighborhood party, and all of the folks there were Jewish and Protestant. I was the only Catholic there. And it was a Friday night, and they were serving Kentucky Fried Chicken. And my conscience said, absolutely no. But my appetite said yes. And my appetite won. But you have to understand something. I sinned then. I sinned against my own conscience. See, even though the Catholic Church later dropped Meatless Fridays, it didn't matter. Even though my conscience was weak at the time, even though my conscience was wrong at the time, it didn't matter. When I sinned against my conscience, I chose to defy God's will as I understood it. And that was a sin. And I knew it as well. I mean, today, obviously, I eat meat on Fridays without giving it a second thought. So what is the difference? Well, I'm fully convinced in my own mind that it is allowed. Well, how did I arrive at that? Well, I examined my conscience. This leads to my third point, and perhaps the most important. So far, we've seen that weak faith is a faith that can't yet fully appreciate the depth of our freedom in Christ. We just cannot open up Dad's car all the way. Weak faith is also what oftentimes leads to these disputable matters in areas that Scripture is not clear on. We've often seen that there's a difference in areas that God commands us in and in areas that God gives us freedom in. But now we want to see how we can avoid the sin of judgmentalism when we find ourselves stuck in one of those gray areas. And again, Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Let me give you another example of how this works. A number of years ago, I was approached by a brother in Christ who said he wanted to talk because he had a problem with me. He had become convinced that I was in sin because I was not homeschooling my kids. And he was concerned enough to bring his conviction to my attention. Let me tell you something. I greatly appreciated this brother's action. And I'll tell you why I appreciated it. He did it openly, he did it honestly, and he did it respectfully. I dare say many others would have chosen a far easier path that we commonly call gossip. But he directly confronted me. And he also gave me the opportunity to lay out for him the principles of Romans 14. And one thing that Romans 14 demands is the one thing that it demands is the one thing that we can demand of each other. And that is something that we seldom think of. It is an examined life. The principle that allows us to avoid judgmentalism in disputable matters is Romans 14:5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own minds.
But what does that mean? Well, being fully convinced means prayerfully bringing disputable matters before God so that He can direct your conscience. I explained this to this brother, and I told him that Janice and I had done just that, that we had put much prayer, much thought, much examination into being fully convinced in our own mind about the area of homeschooling. And I also told him that we were open to change. At any time, God could have changed our mind. And you know what that did? What it did was for he and I, it took away from him the opportunity to become judgmental. It did that by affirming that we all seek the will of the Master before whom we stand or fall. See, being fully convinced is something we often avoid because, frankly, it takes time, it takes effort, and it takes prayer. And it's oftentimes much easier to just buy into the party line, just go with the flow. I'll give you another example. For Janice and myself, birth control was another one of those issues. It was a disputable matter. It's also the reason we got 10 kids. You know, we went before God to be fully convinced in our own minds in this area, and God fully convinced us that birth control was out of bounds for us. Not for you, but for us. Say, you know, the reason, it's sad the reason why many evangelicals practice birth control. They do it, I think, because they think, well, you know, those crazy Catholics forbid it, and whatever they forbid must be okay anyway. And so they don't really even give it any thoughts. They don't become fully convinced on any matter. And so think of all the disputable matters that divide churches. Matters like birth control or Halloween or homeschooling. Do you see how Romans 14 resolves these issues? See, if I know that my brothers and sisters have examined their own lives before God, that they have prayerfully sought His heart in order to be fully convinced of His will in each disputable area, then I wouldn't dare to presume to know better what God's will for them is. And I can also live in peace with different areas of weakness in faith because every one of us have those different weaknesses. We have them all in different areas at different times because all of us are in the same process. We call that process sanctification. I can accept those weaknesses because I know that God accepts them. Verse 3 says, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. You see the freedom that God is giving to the church here? What He is saying is He doesn't expect us to be cookie-cutter Christians. To be mere templates of one another. Instead, we are to represent what the best of real diversity is. This is how Gary Friesen puts it. He says, it was God's intent that people with divergent personalities, nationalities, gifts, abilities, and tastes and backgrounds should become unified in Christ without sacrificing personal distinctiveness. Accordingly, God does not view differences of opinion in the area of freedom as a bad thing. The inevitability of such variance of thought is not seen as a flaw in an otherwise beautiful plan. It rather represents one more situation in which the supernatural character of the church and its observable distinctiveness as a living organism may be manifested before the world. What God desires then is not uniformity of opinion, but unity of relationship. John 13:35 sums it up. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, it all goes back to relationship. This is the Montana where God demonstrates His power and affirms our faith if we let Him. You see, as believers, we still have the power to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do that when we exclude Him from our relationships, particularly from our difficult relationships. We do that when we refuse to see Him as the epicenter of each and every conflict we are in. And by refusing to live an examined life. And so here's the question this morning. Do you examine your life before God on these disputable areas? Do you ask God, God, what would you have me to do? How would you have us respond? Now, I mentioned three areas that I know of, just briefly, Halloween, birth control, and homeschooling. You and I both know there's plenty of others. And with each of them, we have the exact same obligation to be, quote, fully convinced in our own minds, first of all. And secondly, to accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Those are the keys that allow us to put God's new command into practice. And this is the command. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for Christian liberty. I thank you for realizing that Christian liberty is not the ability to cling to our freedom, but it's also the ability to give up that freedom for a greater good, and that is to see the body of Christ glorified. Father, I pray that we would come to understand that community is the place where you work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Whether it's community in our own families or friends, or whether it's community in the church, Lord, I pray as we enter into conflict, as we enter into difficult relationships, that we will see you first and foremost as sovereign even there, and that we will trust you. And that in those areas of dispute, those areas where the Bible is not clear or explicit, we will become fully convinced in our own mind, and we will grant that others have done the same as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. It says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen.